Good evening, everyone. We are in Exodus chapter 3, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush is the title of the message, and maybe it seems like we're moving pretty quickly. We're already at the burning bush story. The first few chapters, the timeline is moving pretty fast. In the beginning of chapter 2, Moses was born. By the end of chapter 2, Moses is 40 years old. By the beginning of chapter 3, where we are now, Moses is 80 years old. So 40 years have already gone by in the palace of Egypt as a prince, and then 40 years in what is now the Saudi Arabian desert. And so quite a bit of time has already gone by, but now we've arrived at the point of the story where things are going to slow down considerably, and you start looking at some more of the finer detail of what is going on. If you remember where we left off in chapter 2, Moses had to flee from Egypt. He had killed an Egyptian who was being cruel to a Hebrew slave, and Moses kind of thought that the children of Israel would recognize that he was the natural leader. He was going to save the people, deliver the people. They didn't really seem to recognize that. The next day after he killed the Egyptian, he was trying to break up a fight between two Hebrews, and they stop and they look at him and they say, "What, are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian?" And it was probably their talk. It was probably them spreading that story. Eventually it gets around and it gets to Pharaoh, and he heard what was going on. He becomes furious. He wants to kill Moses, so Moses has to flee to the wilderness of Midian, and there he meets this family and eventually marries one of the daughters and has a son and starts a new life in the desert. And there probably comes some point, if it wasn't right away, eventually over the years, where he kind of gives up on the idea that God has some big plan for him. That ship has sailed in his mind. Maybe he was wrong. Maybe that was what he was never supposed to do, or maybe he made a mistake and now he blew it and it was all over. But somewhere in there, it seems like he's kind of just content to work for his father-in-law and kind of live in obscurity. But if you remember there at the end of chapter 2, it seems like the oppression against the children of Israel kind of intensifies, and they're crying out to God, and says that God heard their cry. God remembered them. And he is going to raise up Moses and call him back to go to Egypt. And that's where we are in chapter 3. Again, at 80 years old, he's going to tell him to go back and deliver his people. Now, 40 years earlier, Moses probably would have jumped at the opportunity. 40 years earlier, he was ready to go. Like, yeah, that's what I've been talking about. And clearly, that's what I'm supposed to do. And let's get these people out of here. But the last 40 years in the wilderness had to be humbling. To go from 40 years in the palace to 40 years of obscurity had to be humbling, not the same pep in his step, and maybe not so confident in his own ability. And of course, on one hand, that's a good thing. A good thing to recognize your limitations and your weaknesses. The last thing you want to do as a Christian is be quick to step out in your own power and your own strength. I haven't prayed about this. I haven't sought the Lord, but I think I'm ready to answer. I think I'm ready to get committed and get involved. Now, you don't want to step out in your own power and your own strength. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So I think that's important, humility and just recognizing, you know, in my flesh, in myself, I don't have the answers. I don't have the power or the strength. But on the other hand, there's another side to that coin of humility that in a lot of ways is equally as important when it comes to your walk with the Lord and being used by him. Equally important, you want to be humble. You want to recognize, well, I don't have the words, I don't have the power, I don't have the love or the strength or the wisdom to meet this need or to step forward in what it would seem is in front of me. But at the same time, you have to have faith. That's the other side of the coin. You have to have faith in God. You have to have faith in his word. You have to have faith in his promises. I don't have the words and the wisdom and the power and the love, but God, you do. You have all of those things, and you can supply my every need, and you can use me for your kingdom and for your glory. And so that's going to be a lesson that Moses has to learn. It's a lesson, of course, that all of us have to learn when it comes to God working in our life. We are weak, but he is strong. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. I'll read these opening six verses, and we'll get into our Bible study for tonight. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover,' he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." So verse 1 says that Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, and I always think of the Beverly Hillbillies, which I know is an older show, but reruns were on a lot when I was young, and Jethro and his rope belt and all that, which I've seen the rope belt come back. Have you seen the rope belt? It's a thing. But he's working for his father-in-law, Jethro. It's in chapter 7 of Exodus that we're told that Moses is 80 years old at this point. 80 years old, so for 40 years now he's been out in the desert working for his father-in-law, tending the flock of his father-in-law. He doesn't own his own animals. It's not his flock, it's his father-in-law's flock. And it could just be that Moses feels like he's very limited in what he's able to do. Maybe he doesn't want to have a very high profile, still worried about someone from Egypt finding him. And that could be part of it, that here he's 40 years in the wilderness and doesn't really seem to have a whole lot going, doesn't really seem to care. He's kind of content to just be in obscurity and, hey, I'm just taking care of my father-in-law's flock and not really making any progress of his own. But again, could be that he was limited because of being on the run from the Egyptians, but it also just seems like he's kind of given up a little bit, given up at least on big plans, given up on the idea, if God had something big in store for me, well, then it should have already happened, or maybe I blew it, maybe that is just long gone, so it's probably not going to happen. So he's out there tending the flock of his father-in-law. It says that he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. It seems like we're talking probably about the same place. Interesting, in the book of Exodus, it's Horeb, and it's in the book of Deuteronomy that you're usually will hear Mount Sinai. Some think that Horeb is talking about kind of the more general area. Maybe Mount Sinai is a peak, but it's mostly generally understood as it's the same place. And so this would be the mountain that Moses would receive the Ten Commandments later. But there, as he's tending the flock, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush." It's kind of hard to tell from the language there. It says, "He looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." Kind of hard to tell from the language there if the angel of the Lord is somehow seen and visible in the midst of the fire, or if the angel of the Lord is the fire and that's what's visible. And it's kind of how I read it, is that what Moses sees is just the flame of fire, but we're being told that flame of fire is the angel of the Lord. Now, it doesn't seem to be necessarily 100% a universal rule, but most of the time we're reading about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, usually we're talking about God himself. I would imagine usually we're talking about Jesus, and we've already seen a few examples of that, but it says, the angel of the Lord appears as a flame in the midst of this bush, and it's burning, and of course, very quickly, it's God who's speaking to him. But the word that's used here for bush, it speaks of a thorn bush of some kind, and of course, it's a pretty dry area, so a thorn bush on fire probably isn't all that unusual. Moses has been out there for like 40 years, probably seen just about everything there is to see in the desert, maybe not that strange. What makes this unusual is that the flame is burning, but the bush isn't being consumed. A dry thorn bush you would expect to go up pretty quickly if it was completely on fire. I don't know if you've ever seen an old Christmas tree go up in flames. I can neither confirm or deny that I've ever been a part of such things, but I've heard, people have told me that it goes up really quick. And it's kind of fun to watch because it goes up really quick, just immediately erupts in flames. But then almost as quick as it goes up in flames, it's out because it's just all burned up and consumed. And probably Moses, that's what he would have expected to see, only the flame keeps going, the fire keeps burning, only the bush isn't being consumed. And so he says, well, I'm going to turn and look and see what this is all about. Safe to say, this caught his attention. This is strange. A Christmas tree that's just erupting in flames, only it's still green. It's not burning up. You know, what's going on here? It gets his attention. It's kind of like a neon sign from heaven. Moses, pay attention to this. Moses, look over here. And God knows how to get our attention. God knows how to put things in front of us that we're going to see, that we're going to notice. Though sometimes I think I give him a real challenge, you know. Sometimes I can be pretty dense and I make it difficult where it's the same thing getting repeated over and over. The same verse over and over. I'll read it. I'll hear it. Someone will share it. I'll hear it on the radio. Just everywhere I go, it's the same verse. And I slowly start to think, maybe God's trying to get my attention on this, you know. I'm, you know, a little detective here, and by the power of deduction, I've decided God might be trying to get my attention. I can be a little slow to that, but God has a way of getting our attention. Sometimes I think it could be something in our life that we would perceive as good, a good sign, a good opportunity. I think sometimes it could be something that we would perceive as bad, some trial, some issue that we're trying to avoid. But the fact is, God will use all kinds of situations and circumstances in our life to say, do I have your attention? Are you ready to listen? And he loves us and he cares about us. And here he is kind of breaking through to Moses and he gives him this great sign that he's not going to be able to ignore. Now, some have suggested that beyond just a sign, a way of getting Moses' attention, that also there could be some symbolic, some spiritual meaning to this idea of a burning bush. Some say that the burning bush represents Israel. You think of all of their long history of challenges and oppression and fiery trials that they've been through as a people, and yet they haven't been consumed. They still exist. And of course, that's true. Isaiah 43 verse 2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And certainly, you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as it relates to that Bible verse, but you could make that connection. And of course, you could also kind of make the argument that maybe that's just speaking of the people of God in general. Believers, that we can go through the fire, that we can go through seasons of testing, but the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church, and we're not going to be consumed, and God's going to be faithful, and I could kind of see all of those things. The analogy that I probably like the most of the burning bush is that it's a picture of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Here, this thorny bush, we're told. This thorny bush that's being engulfed in all of these flames and yet not being consumed, Jesus on the cross wearing a crown of thorns, the fire of God's judgment totally falling on him, the sin of the world placed upon his shoulders, and yet it didn't consume him. He rose victorious. He went through that fire and yet rose from the dead and conquering sin and conquering death. But of course, for Moses, I do think it's primarily about God is getting his attention and is calling him to this conversation to call him to go and be a deliverer in Egypt. And so he turns aside and he looks to see what this is all about. God called to him in verse 4 from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." I think it's pretty safe to say at this point, Moses had felt like a nobody. I think he felt pretty insignificant. There was a day much earlier on where he saw himself maybe as this great leader and deliverer, but now for the last 40 years in the wilderness, just probably thinking no one even knows my name and I'm just kind of out here in obscurity. And now God gets his attention. God speaks to him. He knows him by name and he calls out to him twice, "Moses, Moses." It's interesting to see a few examples in the Bible where God or Jesus calls out to somebody by name but repeats their name twice. You have Abraham, Abraham in Genesis 22. If you remember, it wasn't that long ago that we were in Genesis 22, but as that's the angel of the Lord, and he's stopping Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. So the angel of the Lord, probably again, Jesus, calling out Abraham, Abraham, stopping him from sacrificing his son on that mountain. Of course, that was Calvary. And there the angel of the Lord saying, "No, it's not your son that's going to be sacrificed on this hill. It's going to be God's son that's sacrificed on this hill." In Genesis 46, you have God calling out to Jacob, "Jacob, Jacob." And that's where he's speaking to him to not be afraid to go to Egypt, where he'd be reunited with Joseph. Of course, here in Exodus 3, you have Moses, Moses. In 1 Samuel 3, you have Samuel, Samuel, when the Lord calls him as a prophet. In Luke 10, you have Jesus saying, "Martha, Martha," as he is communicating to her the priority that her sister Mary had had. In Luke 22, you have Simon, Simon, when Jesus is warning Peter about the fact that Satan was after him and wanted to sift him like wheat. In Acts chapter 9, you have Saul, Saul, who was on the road to Damascus and was there confronted by the Lord. In Matthew 23, you have Jesus saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," as he's pleading with the city and the people, lamenting over them, realizing that they are ultimately rejecting him. It's just interesting because in the Bible, when God repeats a person's name twice, it seems there's always a reason for that. It's always significant. Something's being emphasized. And oftentimes, they're at a pivotal point. They need to hear from him. They need encouragement, or maybe they need a warning. There's just this moment in their life. It's pivotal. It's huge. It's maybe life-altering. And so God calls out and repeats their name twice. And I just think of those times in my life where I've had one of those James, James kind of moments where maybe it's a warning. Maybe it's you need to make a decision. You need to make a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. Oh, I remember that morning where I was kind of debating going back to my old life, and I woke up in the morning and I thought my heart was going to beat out of my chest, and I heard the Lord say, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Those James, James kind of moments where God gets your attention and he speaks to you. Maybe it's a warning. Maybe it's an encouragement. Maybe it's, "I'm with you. I see what's going on in the situation. I'm well aware of everything that you're up against, and I'm going to help. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you." I think there's those moments where God knows it's kind of a pivotal time in our life, and he's calling out to us to get our attention, but One of the things that I've also noticed is that more often than not, the way that God speaks to us, it's not in the earthquake, it's not in the fire, it's not in that whirlwind, it's that still small voice. What I've noticed is that when we want to hear from the Lord, we need to quiet everything else. God isn't necessarily always going to compete with all of the other volume that we have cranked up as high as it'll go. If we want to hear from the Lord, he's going to speak to us in that still small voice. Are we listening? Are we distracted with so many other noises, so many other sounds? Do we need to just get alone with the Lord? Could it be that he's calling out to us and wants to speak to us, and we're just distracted with other things? But he calls out to Moses here, wanting to have his full attention. But then he speaks to him in verse 5, and he says, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So something that's established right here from the very beginning in his relationship with the Lord is that God is holy. He's set apart. There is some separation. And he says, no, don't just come walking into this place without considering what you're doing here. Understand the place where you're standing is holy ground. And of course, Moses had probably been in this very area many times before. What do you mean the place I'm standing is holy ground? I've been here before. But now, because the direct presence of God is there, now the very ground is holy. That is who God is. He's holy. He's separate. He's set apart. He says, take your sandals off your feet, which there could be some ceremonial aspect to that, and you're unclean and I'm holy and pure. You need to be able to acknowledge that in some way. Of course, coming into the presence of God, you are immediately aware of the fact that you're a sinner. You think of the prophet Isaiah, who was pronouncing all of these woes and judgments upon rebellious people, but then he came into the presence of the Lord and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." There was an acknowledgement of that, and then a coal was taken from the altar and it touches his lips, and then he's able to approach this holy God. There had to be an acknowledgement of that. There had to be this realization. It seems to be a similar kind of situation here. There's certainly humility in it. Most servants didn't wear shoes, and there's some humility in taking off your shoes and just approaching God with that recognition. You are holy. You are set apart, and I need to be able to recognize that. I need to be able to see that. But then he says in verse 7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So God says to him, "I've seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry." Verse 8, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." But then in verse 10, he says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." I'm sure as Moses is listening to this, okay, God, you heard their cry. That's good. They're crying out to you, and you heard them. And then God said, okay, and I'm going to do something. I'm going to deliver my people. Okay, that sounds great too. But then he gets to verse 10, and he says, so anyways, I'm going to send you to go deliver my people out of Egypt. And Moses is kind of sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute. I thought you said you were going to do it. Are you going to do it? Are you going to deliver the people, or am I going to do it? And of course, what Moses had to learn and come to terms with, the same thing that we have to learn and come to terms with, it wasn't an or situation. It was an and situation. God is going to deliver his people, and yes, Moses, he's going to use you. You're going to be part of that equation for whatever reason. God desires that fellowship of us working with him. There's more efficient ways, I'm sure. A lot of different, you know, opportunities that the Lord would have to employ all kinds of other means and tactics if he wanted to just accomplish his will for whatever reason. And I do think it is fellowship. I think it's relationship. He desires to use us. And so it's not an or, Moses, is it? God delivering, or is it Moses delivering? It's an and. Yes, this is what God is going to do, but also, yes, he desires to use Moses. He desires to use us, that we would be co-laborers with him in the work that he's calling us to do. And so Moses, though, kind of alarmed by this whole thing, he says in verse 11, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And this, of course, shows a real change in Moses in these last 40 years. But before, he was kind of chomping at the bit. He was trying to kind of get things going on his own. Hey, you know, I'm here. I'm clearly in this position for a reason. Hey, this guy's being mean to one of my brothers, and he goes off and kills the guy. 40 years earlier, he was all too ready to answer that call. But now, for the last 40 years in the desert, now he says, well, who am I? And I think that's a question that we often ask ourselves as Christians. Who am I, Lord, that you would know me? Who am I that you would save me? Jesus, who am I that you would die on the cross for my sins? And if we can finally get to a place where maybe we don't fully understand, but we can get to a place where we accept that, for whatever reason, I guess because you're so good and you're so great that you know me and you love me and you sent your son to die in my place, if we can somehow come to terms with that, well, then we still might wrestle with, well, but who am I, though, that you would use me? Surely I'm on the B team. Somebody else is going to go and do the real work. Someone else is going to be a witness. Someone else is going to be involved in the church and ministry and sharing the gospel and making disciples. Who am I that you would use me in that way? And I think that's something that probably many of us have struggled with to one degree or another. And then, of course, we've all also probably been presented with those opportunities where God says, well, no, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Here's an opportunity for you to serve. Here's an opportunity for you to be a witness. Here's an opportunity for you to be used by God. And we can think of all of the reasons why it's a bad idea. And yet, you look at what God's answer was to Moses' objection in verse 12. He said, I will certainly be with you. Who am I? Who am I that God would save me? Who am I that God would use me? And what would I possibly say? And God says, I'll be with you. And in a lot of ways, God doesn't argue with the point that Moses is making. That's a valid point. Good for you for recognizing it. Yeah, who are you? You don't have the words. You don't have the power. You don't have the strength. But I'll be with you. Sometimes thinking of all of the reasons why you're not a good candidate, thinking of all of the reasons why, you know, this couldn't be, and who I don't have anything to say, and you must have made a mistake of some kind. If you only knew that actually those are the people that God loves to use. It's the people who say, oh, yep, sounds good. Oh, no, I got that. Oh, you've got some big task for me, God? Yeah, no problem. I'll do that. Maybe there's some hesitancy there because they're the kind of people who are going to take all the credit. They're going to take all the glory. Something good happens. Well, yeah, I had a feeling that's how it was going to work out. You know, I have a way with words. You know, I can be pretty persuasive, and I'm a pretty loving person. And that's not the version that God wants to use. He wants to use the people who would recognize this has got to be some mistake. This has got to be a joke. God, you're going to use me. You know, look at who I am. Look at my past. Look at my failures and mistakes. There's got to be somebody else. God loves to use those kinds of people because he's then glorified. Then he does something great and everybody is able to recognize, Lord, that was you. You showed up in this situation. You showed yourself strong. And so Moses arguing about how unqualified he is even part of the reason why it's going to be so perfect for God to use him in this extraordinary way. He's going to have to come to terms with the fact that it's not really about who you are, it's about who God is. And so verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? You can almost hear Moses pleading, please don't make me say that a bush sent me, you know? And it's like, these people, they're stubborn. They already don't buy that I'm a leader. I already tried that, and they kind of rejected me. If I show up talking about this bush that was on fire, started talking to me, it's not going to go well. Please give me a little bit more than that. Who should I say sent me? In verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. First of all, God is saying, let's get this straight. I am incomparable. So if you're trying to go and you're going to tell them, well, I'm kind of like this person, I'm kind of like that person, you can't really compare me to anyone. He's in a category all by himself. Isaiah 46, verse 9 says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I am who I am. The only one you could really compare me to is myself. And he said, thus you shall say, though, to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then he said, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Tell them I am has sent you. The I am, the becoming one. Whatever God's people need in any given situation, God says, I am. I become that. If you're in darkness, then he is light. If you need to be rescued, well, then he is a savior. If you need guidance, well, he is a shepherd. Moses is humble in this situation, and that's good. That's important. But he's going to have to learn this important lesson to turn the corner, though. To turn the corner by faith, because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He said, on your own, in your own power, in your own strength, you can't do anything. But then Paul said, but through Christ, I can do all things. We have to be able to turn that corner. Some people get stuck in the humility part. And then it almost turns into a false humility. It almost turns into sin. Because if someone is stepping out, there's some problem, there's some issue that's in front of them. And if someone is lifted up in pride and they say, oh, I got this. I don't need to pray about it. I don't need to seek the Lord. I know what to do. And they just step out into that situation in pride, that's sin. That's wrong. That's not going to end well. God resists the proud, and they're going to be humbled at some point in that situation. And so it's important that we would be humble, It's important, you know, there's some problem, some issue in front of us that we would realize, I don't have the words, I don't have the right attitude, I don't have the right heart, I need to seek the Lord, I need to come to Him and look to Him for answers and power and strength, but we also have to be able to turn that corner where we're coming to the Lord by faith, that we don't get stuck in that place where, well, who am I? We don't get stuck in that place where, God, you couldn't possibly use me, because that's sin. That's a false understanding of who God is. We're limiting Him. It's at that point, we're trying to pretend like it's our own weakness and our own inability. But at some point, what we're actually saying is, God, you're weak. You're limited. Because you couldn't possibly use me in some extraordinary way. And so we have to be able to turn that corner, that when we're coming to the Lord, we're coming to Him in prayer, we're coming to Him and we're looking to His word, we're asking, God, would you give me the power and the strength that I need to respond to this situation that's in front of me the way that you would have me? We have to be able to turn that corner and say, Lord, I'm trusting you. You're the great I am. You are the becoming one. You are more than enough. You are everything that I need. And here's this problem. Here's this situation. Here's this circumstance that's in front of me. I don't have enough, but God, I know that you do. And so would you show yourself strong in this situation? And so for Moses, this is a lesson he's going to have to learn. Of course, it's a lesson that all of us have to learn. Verse 16, it says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. So God lays out the whole plan to Moses. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to say. Here's the order that I want you to do it in. First, you're going to go to the elders of the children of Israel, and you're going to speak to them. Then you're going to go to Pharaoh. Then you're going to go to the king of Egypt, and you're going to say that he needs to let God's people go. He even tells them, and I know Pharaoh isn't going to listen to you. He's going to ignore you. He's going to blow you off. And so I'm going to stretch out my hand, and I'm going to do wonders in Egypt. And eventually, he is going to let you go. And as a matter of fact, by the end of it, you're not going to go out empty-handed. You're actually going to plunder the Egyptians. There's some back pay. They've been slaves in Egypt for all this time. There's some back pay that you're going to be leaving with, and you are going to come out of that place, and you'll be able to worship me. Now, that probably should have been the end of the conversation. There's already been a little bit of back and forth. Moses, I want you to go. Well, who am I? Don't worry, I'm going to be with you. Well, who should I say sent me? Tell them I am sent you, Moses. I'm more than enough. I'm everything that you need. It was a fair point that you raised in saying, well, who am I? But It's not about you, it's about me. I'm going to show myself strong. Here's what I want you to do. Go to Egypt. You're going to talk to the elders. You're going to talk to Pharaoh. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to come out of that place, Moses, and you're going to come out victorious. You're going to plunder the Egyptians. He lays it all out there. That should have been the end of the conversation. That should have been like, okay, sounds good. You know, let's go. Now, we're going to see next week, as we continue on in Exodus, that he still has some questions. He still has some valid points that he wants to bring up, perhaps the Lord hadn't considered. And so there's still going to be a little bit of back and forth, some doubts and looking for more assurances. And he's going to have to be able to turn that corner from humility to faith. He's going to have to turn that corner of, well, I don't have the power, but God, you do have the power. It's interesting. It's the angel of the Lord that is speaking to Moses from the midst of this burning bush. We already kind of looked at that idea of the burning bush perhaps being a symbolic representation of what Jesus is going to do on the cross. You have the angel of the Lord oftentimes appearing in the Old Testament as perhaps this is Jesus himself speaking to Moses. And Moses says, well, who should I say sent me? And he says to him, well, tell him I am sent you. That kind of gets our attention, especially as we consider this picture. Is this Jesus being pictured? Is it the cross being pictured? In the Gospel of John, you have the seven I am statements of Jesus. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Seven I am statements, and speaking of these different ways that Jesus becomes everything that we could possibly need. He's the light, he's the door, he's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one who's going to shepherd us. He becomes everything that we need. And of course, there were times even above and beyond those seven I am statements where Jesus made that claim that he's the I am. A lot of times in the Bible, we'll read it in the Gospels, that Jesus will say, well, I am he. But the he is in italics. In the original language, it just would say, I am. So Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 24, he said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. In John chapter 18, when those guards came to arrest him, to put him on trial to where he would ultimately be crucified, they said, we're looking of Jesus of Nazareth. And he answered and said to them, I am. And then they all fell to the ground. But with all of those examples, I don't know if there was any more of a case that we could look at in the scripture where he made a firmer connection there towards the end of John chapter 8 when Jesus was speaking of Abraham and how Abraham rejoiced to see his day and the religious leaders jump on him and you're not even 50 years old. How are you saying that you knew Abraham? That's in John chapter 8, 56 through 58, where Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus makes this direct connection, this direct claim. He is the I am. The religious leaders completely understood what he was saying. They were ready to take up stones and kill him. They understood he was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be the voice from the burning bush that was speaking to Moses. He was claiming to be the great I am, the becoming one. They understood exactly what he was saying. And so in our life, in our walk, those two key elements to really experiencing everything that God has for you, a relationship with him, walking with him, being used by him, both of those elements, they're keys. Humility. humility to be able to recognize, God, you are holy. And if I compare myself to other people, maybe some people I'll feel good about myself if I compare myself to them. Maybe other I'll feel bad about myself, you know, if I compare myself to them. But compared to you, God, you are holy. I've sinned against you. I fall short. In my flesh dwells no good thing. To be able to have that humility, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their own spiritual poverty, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how we begin a relationship with God. No, nobody comes to the cross in pride. Nobody comes to a relationship with the Lord because they're so good. No, we come to the cross humbly. We come to the cross on our knees. We come to the cross with this realization, Jesus, you died for me. All of that violence and all of that shame and that punishment that you endured, that should have come to me. But Jesus, you died in my place. And so we approach him through humility. And if you want to be used by God, you want to be forgiven of your sin, you want a relationship with him, you want to be used by him, you want to be a part of what he's doing in this world, humility. Recognizing our own spiritual poverty and who God is and his holiness and his purity. But it's also walking not just in humility, it's also walking by faith. Understanding, Jesus, you're the great I am. You are everything that I need. And so to only talk about my weakness, to only talk about, well, who am I and you couldn't possibly use me, that's actually undermining who you are. And so I need to have that faith in God's word and his promises and Jesus, what you are saying you can do in my life. I want to trust in you, and I don't want to walk by sight and what I see in front of me. I want to walk by faith. And so those two together, key elements in our relationship with the Lord. And if you want to grow in humility and faith, there's really practical things that we could do. And there's probably a whole list that we could be late, but I'll just give you two things for each so we'll finish on time. Humility. You want to grow in humility? You know, you're maybe a little too confident in yourself, maybe a little too quick to step out in your own power and your own strength. You want to grow in humility? Spend time with Jesus. Spend time in the presence of the Lord. Spend time just looking at who he is. Spend time in God's word. Yes, when you come to church, but also on a daily basis, on a regular basis, you want to be humble, you spend time with Jesus. You focus on other people and what they're doing and what they've got going on. You're either going to be lifted up in pride because you think you're better than them, or you're going to be walking around condemned all the time, which isn't the same as humility. Condemnation is there's no hope, there's no chance, I'm a loser and nothing's ever going to change that, and God's just done with me. That's not humility. Humility is just an accurate realization of who you really are. It's seeing yourself clearly. It's not being blinded by any self-deception. And so you want to grow in humility. You take your eyes off of other people. You take your eyes off of what's going on in your life, and you spend time with Jesus. You spend time with him and that relationship with him daily. You'll grow in humility by looking unto Jesus. You want to grow in your faith. Well, of course, you could say the same thing. Spend time with Jesus and you'll grow in your faith. But on a practical level, the book of Romans says, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. You want to grow in your faith, spend time in God's word. You want to be able to trust in him and his promises. You spend time in God's word, and you open up all of those avenues, all of those doors, whether it's Bible studies, whether it's conversations that you're having with friends and family, it's someone that you respect in their walk, and you're letting them speak into your life and they're sharing God's word with you, whether it's your own personal time of devotion. And sometimes, you know, people will say, well, what should my devotions look like? And how much should I read? Should I read a whole chapter? Oh, yeah, do it. Read a whole chapter. Should I read a whole book? Yeah, read a whole book. Should I only read a couple of verses? Oh, yeah, read a couple of verses. There's not a wrong way to do it. Spend time in God's word. Let it be regular. As you grow in your relationship with him, there can be some habits and routines and some disciplines, and that's great. But more than something that we're checking off the list is, God, I need to hear from you. I need to meet with you. And so maybe I was planning on reading three chapters today, but I read these three verses, and it's hitting me like a bus, and I need to just stop and pray about these three verses. Maybe I was only planning on reading a verse. I had 5 minutes. I was just going to read a verse, and that's great, and that's good, but you know what? I want to keep reading. There's more here. God, I just get this idea that you want to speak to me, and so I'm going to spend a little bit more time. It's coming into his presence. It's desiring to hear his voice. The word of God washes over us. You know, there's that passage in Ephesians about husbands loving their wives like Christ loved the church. But then he starts to describe how Christ loves the church, which that is the real mystery. That was the real beauty. And yes, it's a passage about husbands and wives and how they should love each other. But the real mystery there is how Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. And he says that Jesus washes us with the water of the word. There's this purifying effect that it has on our life. There's this faith that's being built in him. The more that we understand it, the more that we hear him speak. And so we grow in our humility so we can recognize our own weaknesses, but we grow in our faith so we can see him as the great I am, and he meets us right where we're at. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. Lord, we could all easily say, who am I? Who are we, Lord, that you would save us? Who are we that you would know our names and know what's going on in our lives? And yet, it's true. And so, Lord, I just pray that for each person here tonight, that they would know that. That they would know that you do love them, that you do care about them, that you are aware of what's going on in their life. Lord, I pray for each person here that we would have all come to that place of humility and brokenness at the foot of the cross, where we would say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for our sins and for rising from the dead and that work of salvation. But Lord, we could just as easily, even as believers, say, well, but who am I that God would use me? Who am I that he would have something in store for my life, that I would be a part of the work that he's doing? And we can think of all of the reasons why maybe that wouldn't be the best idea. And yet, you are the great I am. There is no limitations with you. And so, Lord, I just pray if there's a challenge, a trial, a circumstance in front of us, Lord, we don't want to step out in pride, foolishly in our own power and strength without seeking you. But as we're humble, as we come to you through prayer and through your word, Lord, would you give us faith to understand that it's really not about us, it's about you and your power and your love and your might. So we just pray that you would show yourself strong in our lives, that we would be able to step out in faith and obedience, and that you would receive all the glory, honor, and praise. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That's awesome.